We just simply learn to do it. Now you stop and think in your life about the number of things that you know you ought to do, but you don't do. Exercise would be one. Because there's simply not the motivation. You know that it's good for you. You know that it's not good for you to eat certain kinds of foods, but you lack the motivation to be able to do anything about it. And the same thing's true in our Christian experience. We know we ought to witness to our neighbors, but we lack the motivation. We know we ought to be reaching out to the rest of the body of Christ, but we just don't seem to be motivated to do it. And I look at Paul, and I see this incredible man who gave up everything for Jesus Christ, who endured all kinds of trials, as we've already spoke of them in 2 Corinthians. And yet he hung in there, he kept going, and I asked myself, what was it that kept Paul functioning as an apostle? What was it that kept him on track? And I believe that there's no passage in 2 Corinthians that addresses that subject of Paul's motivation any better than this one. As I mentioned last week, he was motivated in verses 9 through 11 by the awesome thought of that coming day of accountability when he would be standing before the judgment seat of Christ and his life and his motives would be fully manifested and fully evaluated there before Christ himself. And that was a terrible motivation in Paul's life. He spoke of that as the terror of the Lord, fearing the Lord at his day of standing before the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded or to lose rewards. It was something that Paul kept in the back of his mind constantly. It was an awesome event. And I believe it will do us well if we recognize and live every day realizing that there's coming that day when we too will one day stand before Christ. And we will give a full accounting of our lives. They will be evaluated fully. Accountability is not an issue that we can duck. Sometimes we mistakenly believe that since we've come to Christ and we have eternal life, there's going to be no judgment. And that's true in the sense we're not going to lose our eternal life. But there is going to be that judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, each year at this time, the elders do something that I have found has been very meaningful here at the church that they started doing a number of years ago, and that's evaluating each of the pastors. So this is ratings week, so I've got to have a good message this week. Now, but I've discovered that this is a healthy process. It's an encouraging time for the pastors. Having men who love you, who care about you, who are going to be honest with you in evaluating your life, in addressing the issue of your motives, in pointing out both your strengths and weaknesses, because we need to know the blind spots in our lives if there's ever going to be any change or improvement. And many times I've discovered that others can see in me and can see in others things that we cannot see ourselves. And I only wish that every one of you would have the privilege of having somebody who loves you and who knows you evaluate your life. And I would ask you this morning, who is evaluating your life? Who are you accountable to? I cannot think of a more tragic thought than to go through life unevaluated, not knowing where your weaknesses are, not knowing where you need to give attention in your life. And then to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not aware, with no opportunity to go back and do anything about it because it will be too late. All of your motives will have already been exposed. And I say, what a tragedy, but I fear for many of us that may well be the case at the judgment seat of Christ. And that was a thought that really motivated the Apostle Paul. Now, there's a second thing that he was motivated by, or we'll call this number one since this is a new message today. But four things this morning that I want to share with you that really motivated Paul that kind of jump out of this text. Number one, he was motivated by the love of Christ. Look in verses 12 through 15. He said, we're not motivated We're not motivated by any sense of personal profit or greed in verse 12. We're not in this for ourselves in verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Whatever we do, we're doing it for God. It's not for you, Corinthians. It's not for ourselves. He was not motivated by any sense of personal profit or greed in ministering to them, and therefore he didn't need to commend himself again to them. Some of you probably read this past week in the papers about an evangelist in Dallas who's leasing the mansion of a man who turns out to be a drug dealer. Now, the evangelist, in all fairness, was not aware of the fact that this man was a drug dealer. And that wasn't what caught my eye. But what caught my eye was that this evangelist was paying this man $6,000 a month to live in his mansion while his own mansion was being built just down the street. And as I thought of that, I thought, you know, the world has a right to question our motives when they see something so out of balance in a certain area of our lives. They have a right to question, why are we doing what we are doing? The Application Bible, by the way, has a very good footnote on verse 12. It says, the false preachers or hucksters were concerned only about getting ahead in this world. They were preaching the gospel for money while Paul and his companions were preaching out of concern for eternity. You can tell who false preachers are by noticing what really motivates them. If they are more concerned about themselves than Christ, they are false. Avoid them and don't listen to their message. And that is great advice. It comes straight from the Apostle Paul himself here in these verses. Now, if those things did not motivate Paul, then what was it that motivated Paul? Look in verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all were dead, or all died. The question that commentators have struggled with over the years is, was this Paul's love for Christ that motivated him, or was it in the subjective genitive sense of the Greek, was it Christ's love for Paul that motivated him? And I believe after studying this passage that it was Christ's love for Paul that really motivated Paul. It compelled him. It constrained him. It controlled him. And when we fully understand the love of Christ, and Paul did as few men have ever understood the love of Christ for us, then it will have a major impact upon our own motivation in terms of reaching out and ministering to people all around us. The verb here for the word constrains or controls or compels, however it may be in your English translation, implies the pressure which confines and restricts as well as controls. And the present tense indicates a continual, habitual way of life. In other words, he was continually being confined and constricted and controlled and guided and compelled by the thought of Christ's love for him. That's what kept him going. We use the expression today, I was gripped by that story. Or I was gripped by that thought. I was captivated by a certain experience in my life. And that's how Paul is using the word here. He was gripped by the thought of Christ's love for him, something that few of us really understand, I believe, here this morning. I was reminded of Jack London's masterpiece, The Call of the Wild. It's the story of a magnificent dog by the name of Buck. Some of you may remember the story from your teenage years. Buck was half St. Bernard, he was half Shepherd. He was 150 pounds of pure muscle. And because he was such an impressive animal, he was stolen, kidnapped off the streets of San Francisco, and transported to Alaska, where there was a tremendous need for big dogs like this to be able to pull the sleds across the snow. And while in Alaska, he fell into the hands of some rather cruel masters who mistreated him, and nearly broken in spirit, he finally fell into the hands of a kindly man by the name of Jack or John Thornton. And Thornton was so humane in his treatment of Buck that Buck developed an undying loyalty to Thornton. Thornton wasn't perfect because one evening, during a conversation in a saloon, Thornton was lured into making a $1,000 bet that his dog Buck could break a 1,000-pound load from a frozen standstill and move it 100 yards. Now, to that point, some dogs had been known to move maybe 400 or 500 pounds in the snow, but no dog was ever big enough or strong enough to be able to move a 1,000-pound load 100 yards. It was a rather foolish wager, but Thornton believed that if any dog could do it, Buck could do it. He didn't even have $1,000. He had to borrow it from a friend. But the story tells us that all of the men poured out of the saloon on that day to see if Buck could possibly perform this feat. A sled holding 20 50-pound bags of flour was standing frozen in the snow. The 10-dog team that had been pulling it was released, and Buck was harnessed in their place. And John Thornton put his face against the face of his great big dog, Buck. This time he did not playfully shake him as was his normal custom. Instead, he knelt down by Buck's side and he whispered in his ear these unforgettable words: "As you love me, Buck, as you love me, pull this sled as you love me." And then he stepped back and he allowed Buck to do the rest. And of course, Buck did it because he heard these words: "As you love me, Buck, as you love me." And I believe that Paul is saying that what motivated him was he kept hearing in his ear the words of the Lord Jesus: "As I have loved you, Paul, as I have loved you." And that controlled him and inspired him to godliness and faithfulness in every area of his life and in every task that Christ had committed to him. "As I have loved you." And this love, Paul says, will no longer allow us to live for ourselves. Look in verse 15. "He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves." We need to really think about that for a moment. We live in such a selfish age. But Paul says when we really understand the love of Christ, we can no longer live for ourselves. We can no longer live for our own comforts. But we live for him who died for us. But that's not where the story ends. He was raised again. And that implies that he's living and he's in control of the universe. He's in control of history. And one day he's coming back again. And Paul understood all of that. And we can no longer be gripped and motivated by selfish concerns in view of the cross. The only true motivation for the believer who understands this is for his glory and his honor. I remember back in seminary doing a study on the life of D.L. Moody in a paper for one of my classes. And one of the great illustrations from the life of D.L. Moody comes from a time when he was already becoming known as the great evangelist of that day. And he came back to his own church to hear a man, an Englishman, preaching on John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Not only did he hear this man preach on that verse one night, but he preached on it two nights. He preached on it the third night. He preached on it the fourth night. He preached on that one verse, John 3:16, the love of God for humanity, 14 nights in a row. And Moody began to sense the love of Christ in his life as he never had before. And historians, biographers tell us that it was the turning point in Moody's ministry when he understood how much Christ loved him. It was the turning point in Paul's life to understand that it's the love of Christ that constrains and compels and constricts and controls me. And it can be the turning point in each one of our lives when we understand the love that Christ has for us. And then secondly, he was motivated by a new way of seeing others. I love these verses. "Therefore," verse 16, "from now on we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh." In other words, we're not looking any longer at just facial color, skin color. We're not looking at a man's background. We're not looking at where he came from. We're not looking at his race or his nationality. We don't look at any of these things any longer. We don't see people in that way. We just simply don't judge people anymore on external appearances. I mentioned to you after our time in South Africa that this was the one great hope that I saw for South Africa, and I would like to say that I think it's the one great hope that we have here in America. Because we are rapidly becoming a more racist society. And I believe that the reason for that is the further we drift from God, who is our center, then the more we become caught up in judging people by external appearances. But when we really understand the significance of this new life that we have in Christ, we no longer look at skin color. We don't even notice the color, the skin color of other people. And I mentioned to you how I really believe that in South Africa that this was the answer, because in Youth for Christ we saw young people of all of these different nationalities and backgrounds, Afrikaners and coloreds and blacks and Indians, and all of the different ways that the secular society would sort of categorize these people. And yet, as they became one in Christ, they could relate to one another. And you saw it on the platform with that group of young people that we had here following our experience there. And seeing how people can really, truly become one in Christ, as Paul saw this, it was a great motivation in his life, because he saw that this was not only the salvation of a man for eternity, but it was also the means of the salvation of a society. A society cannot long remain a society without God being the focus and the platform upon which that society is built. I heard, as some of you probably did this week, Tony Evans' interview on Focus on the Family. He saw from his viewpoint a resurrection of racism in our own society and hatred. And as I mentioned, I believe it is the inevitable result of a society that is drifting from God and becoming increasingly more pagan with each passing day. You study history and you discover that those societies that were the furthest from God were also the most racist and segregated societies that man has ever known. All we need to do is look at World War II and Germany at that point to see that. And George Gallup, in a recent poll, discovered that fewer than 10% of Americans are deeply committed Christians. And then he made an interesting statement about that 10%. He said, these people are a breed apart. They are more tolerant of people of diverse backgrounds. They are more involved in charitable activities. They're more involved in practical Christianity. They are absolutely committed to prayer, and they are far, far happier than the rest of the population. That's the 10% who are committed to Christ. But did you hear what he said in his first conclusion? They are more tolerant of people of diverse backgrounds. They no longer look at people in terms of externals. Why do we no longer judge people by exterior appearances? Look in verse 17. Because we are a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. As one Greek scholar puts it, this is not mere mending or improvement, but an actual creature that God has created. It's a whole new species that God is bringing into existence, and we're known as Christians, like Christ. You know, as I thought about this verse this week, one of the best known verses in the Bible, and many of you have probably memorized it. Think of the thrill of a scientist in discovering the secret to producing a new species of life. Can you imagine how we'd hear that on the news? Can you imagine the honors that would be given to that person? He would be beside himself with joy at being able to participate in a whole new species of men. And it's precisely what motivated Paul. He realized that the message that he shared was a message that was the means by which God was bringing a whole new creation into existence. And we have that same wonderful privilege, like a scientist, to participate with God in seeing God bring about a very new thing, a whole new thing. John Newton once said it this way: I may not be what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I once was. Evangelist Leighton Ford defines conversion in this way: it is the complete reorientation of the personality towards a new center as a result of a real personal encounter with Jesus Christ. It is nothing less than becoming part of God's new creation in Christ. And the Greek here indicates a finality about it. Old things have passed away. We no longer judge people based on how we once judged them. We are now new people in Christ. We now see people in a different way because they are now in Christ. They are His people, His special creation. And that served as a great motivation in Paul's life. And then there was a third motivation for Paul, and that was this great ministry of reconciliation. Beginning in verse 18, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. Notice the number of times he uses the word reconciled or reconciliation. And he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And then in verse 20, Paul says, we implore you in Christ's behalf, you be reconciled to God. Paul saw man as being estranged from God, in need of reconciliation. I thought of that last night as we had another beautiful wedding here last evening. And the thought came to me as I was coming out that door. I always look for a new way of kind of saying things when I'm addressing the congregation. And it was kind of an incredible thought as this whole idea of reconciliation took on new meaning. As I began to liken the marriage relationship between a man and wife with the kind of relationship that God wanted to have with man. And that's why he put him in the Garden of Eden. He made man in his own image. And he created man because, in a very real sense of the word, he wanted to be married to man. He wanted to have this unique, intimate relationship with Adam. And there was this harmony in the Garden of Eden until all at once sin entered into the picture. And then, in a sense, man divorced God. And I talked about all of those negative terms that we associate with marriages that don't do well. Man divorced God. He went his own way. And then the call from God went out. The need was there to bring man back again, to reconcile him, to restore that marriage, and that's what he's doing. And at the very end of this age, when Christ returns, and we have that great marriage supper of the Lamb, and the wedding feast, the wedding of the Lamb, as we come together and we're married to Christ for all eternity. And the marriage between a man and wife is picturesque of that kind of a relationship that God wants to have with each one of us. But in the Garden of Eden, man turned his back on God. Lewis Berry Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, would describe it this way. And he would take his hands. He would say, in the Garden of Eden, this was the kind of relationship that God had with man. And he would put his palms together. They were face to face. They had a beautiful relationship in the beginning. But then when man sinned, man turned his back on God. And he would put his palms like that. And man went his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to his own way. But the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so during this present age, there's the call to the world to be reconciled, to be brought back into a proper relationship with God. And it can only be brought about through the sacrifice, the offering of Jesus Christ, as we have it specified here in verse 21. That's the means by which God is bringing man back into a relationship with him. Or reconciling him. General George Patton once told a rather funny story about a Chinese national young man who enlisted in the American Army in World War II. And the fellow's unit was stationed in Louisiana. Some of you may know where that would be. I mean, not the state of Louisiana. Hopefully everybody knows that, but where this man was stationed in Louisiana. And as luck would have it, this Chinese soldier got lost on one of his maneuvers. He was unable to speak English. He couldn't ask where his outfit was located. He was stranded at crossroads where he attempted to hitch a ride with an army vehicle of any unit. But the problem was he tried to use his index finger every time somebody would come down that road. And he would point like this. He wanted to catch a ride. Well, all of the units from all over Louisiana and Texas, as they were arriving, and this man would point his finger, they thought he was simply giving directions. So they would keep going down this road. He realized he wasn't making any headway, so he went to another part of that crossroads and to a road pointing in a different direction. And when units came, he pointed his finger that way. He was going to catch a ride that way. And George Patton says that before the day was over, he had all of those army units scattered all over Louisiana and Texas, and it took a whole week to get all of the troops back together in that one area. And as I thought of that, I thought, that's exactly what Adam did by his one act in the garden. He pointed man in the wrong direction, and troops for all of history have been scattered in all these different directions. And God, through Christ, is reconciling the world to us, and he has allowed us this great privilege of committing to us the ministry of reconciliation. Doesn't that excite you to believe that you have a part in that? And so Paul says, we implore you to be reconciled unto God. Paul saw himself as an ambassador for Christ in verse 18. Or rather, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. It's a high honor to be chosen as an ambassador. We know what an ambassador does today. We know how they're needed today to help nations and governments, peoples, be able to relate to one another. And their purpose is to bring about a reconciliation of understanding. They need to exercise great wisdom, discernment, and diplomacy to carry out their function. And we must do the same as ambassadors for Christ. We must carefully discern, get to know our neighbors and others, and then learn what it is to be able to relate to them so that we can bring them this wonderful message of reconciliation with God through Christ. And at the heart of that message of reconciliation is the fact that God made Christ to be sin for us. In verse 21, he who knew no sin to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the basis by which men are reconciled to God. You know, when there's a problem in a marriage counselors tell us, and that's been my own experience as I've counseled others, that the great problem is usually lack of communication. People really don't communicate. Something has come between that couple. And the same thing is true in our relationship with God. Something has come between man and God. What is it? It's man's sin, Genesis chapter 3. So in order for God to bring about reconciliation, and when you try to reconcile couples, you have to remove that which has separated them. So in order for man to be reconciled to God, and God is the one who is always reconciling man to himself, never in the reverse order. For God to be able to reconcile man to himself, he had to do something about man's sin problem. And in eternity past, he already had a plan what he would do. Here it is in verse 21. He took Christ, the sinless one, and put upon him our sin. And then in exchange, as we trust him, Christ gives us his righteousness. So that God now sees us as righteous in the person of Christ. It's the greatest exchange, the greatest transaction that you can ever make in life. And then there was a fourth motivation for Paul. It was a sense of urgency regarding the ministry in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Here he is pleading with the Corinthians to not receive the grace of God in vain. He says, today is that acceptable time of which the prophet Isaiah wrote. Isaiah saw a day as the prophet. He saw the day when God would move out in grace to reconcile the whole world through Christ. He spoke of that day 700 years before Christ came. And Paul says, now we are living in that day, but remember it is a day, and there's always an end to a day. Night will fall. This has been a long day of grace for the last 2,000 years, but the time of night will come. The opportunity will no longer be there. And so Paul felt a tremendous sense of urgency. He says to the Corinthians, don't let it be of no effect in your lives. Don't let this grace be a useless thing. Act upon it. Don't procrastinate. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of opportunity. You know, another big problem we all have, and the reason we're not motivated, is we always think there's tomorrow. I can do tomorrow what I don't do today. I can always start to lose weight tomorrow. I can always start to exercise tomorrow. I can always reach out to my neighbor tomorrow. And we presume that there's going to be a tomorrow. We procrastinate. And it's faulty thinking. That's the way the enemy, Satan, wants us to think. We have plenty of time. There's always tomorrow. I remember reading somewhere that Alexander the Great, being asked how he had conquered the world, he replied, by not delaying. By not delaying. In Michael Cassidy's book, The Passing Summary, makes a comment that I've thought much about since I read it last fall. And it goes like this. The clocks of history and of opportunity run down. He saw that in relationship to South Africa. But I think we can say it's in relationship to every society. It's in relationship to every country. It's in relationship to every life. It's in relationship to history. The clocks of history and of opportunity run down. And it's a good reminder for us as we close in prayer. This may be your day of salvation, or it may be your day to become motivated to get involved in reaching out and allowing God to use you as an agent by which he can reconcile those around you to himself. Remember the poem, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last.